Well, my name is Jordan Standridge. I've been working here for 3 years. I do have the four most beautiful children in the world. They're actually in the back right there. Oh. Except there's a random girl up there too, so she's not mine. When I tell people, I've told people I have four children this weekend, and they get shocked. You know, how does a 30-year-old have four children? Not well. You know, it's not an easy thing. The great theologian Jim Gaffigan once said, having a fourth child is like you're drowning, and somebody hands you a baby. And that's how I feel. My role here as in teaching, I think, is more as a motivational. I'm going to be trying to pump you guys up for the day. We have a big day today, and so I want to be kind of like the mascot that cheers us on. I kind of look like our mascot, Martin Luther, at least from here down. That's, you know, we're pretty similar, and so I'm excited to do this. And there's no better passage to talk about the Reformation in my mind than Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. So you can turn there. Romans 1, 16 through 18. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's an obvious word that, it's an obvious phrase that sticks out in verse 16, and Paul says this. He says, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed." So I've entitled this message, "Unashamed." Unashamed. And I pray that that would be the declaration of your heart, no matter where you are, no matter what context you find yourself in, that you would be able to declare with no doubt, with no fear, that you are absolutely unashamed of the gospel. And I think that Paul says this because of the fact that people are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. He wouldn't have to say this unless people actually struggled with being ashamed of the gospel. And I've been on several college campuses now, and I understand the temptation to feel shame. I get it. You have professors who absolutely hate God, go out of their way to speak bad about God. It is not a wonderful thing to be a Christian in the world's eyes anymore, if it ever was in America at some point. And it's so difficult to be a Christian today. Think about the things we believe as Christians. A statement like, "I believe homosexuality is a sin," is not accepted today in any way, shape, or form. A statement like, "I will not do that with my girlfriend or boyfriend," is not accepted. It's seen as judgmental in this day and age. Saying things like, "I'm sorry to say this, I love you too much to not say this, but the Bible says that if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're going to spend eternity in hell." All those statements are viewed as judgmental, hateful, and for many Christians, they can be shameful. And then we hear about the reformers, right? We talk about the boldness of Luther, who walks up to the door and just hammers the papers to the castle door in Wittenberg, and how they stood strong and unashamed for the gospel. We hear about Lady Jane Grey, who gets her head cut off, as we'll hear Sunday night, spoiler alert. Sorry for ruining your sermon, Jesse. Luther stands before a council whose plan is to kill him if he doesn't recant, and probably kill him even if he does recant. And he says these words, and these are famous words. He says, "Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." The boldness it takes to say words like that in front of people who want your head to be separated from your shoulders, or to be burned alive. That's inspiring, but maybe it's a bit out of our league, right? How many of us are going to stand before the emperor or before the president or before whoever to have to give a defense of the gospel? Maybe, probably none of us in this room. So what are we called to? You're simply called to faithfulness. Just being faithful in the circle God has placed you in, as situations arise in your life, that you would stand strong for the gospel, no matter how insignificant you think it may be, that you would, like Luther, have no fear. Luther opened up the doors for thousands and upon thousands of Christians to act just like he did that day. Missionaries who've gone all over the world and who have been bold to preach the gospel, unashamed of the gospel, really standing on the shoulders of men like Luther before them. One guy I've been reading a lot lately is Eric Liddell. You know the British runner who won a gold medal at the Olympics? Have you guys heard of this guy? He said he could not run the 100-meter race at the Olympics. He qualified, but he wouldn't be able to run because it was on a Sunday, and he had this rule, he would not run on Sundays. He wanted to go to church on Sundays. And so he ended up, through circumstances, I mean, all of Scotland hated him for doing this. They were so mad at him for saying that I would not run on a Sunday that they wanted him practically dead for doing that. But they ended up opening the door to have him run the 400 meters, a race he'd never really run before. And in that race, he got the gold medal and he broke the world record. Well, you say, how do I relate to him? Well, before becoming a world-famous runner, he was already on the Scottish national team for rugby. So this guy is, like, incredible. And he's already gaining fame in Scotland. And all these men who watch rugby love Eric Liddell. Eric's brothers, Robert, had some friends who had started an evening rugby, you know, event where people from the community would come play rugby and then one of them would share the gospel. So as they got together, they thought, man, how cool would it be if we could get Eric Liddell to come speak at this thing? There was one problem. Eric Liddell had never spoken about Christ before in his life. In fact, his own parents, some of the biographers say, they weren't quite sure he was a Christian because he had never spoken out loud before. He was such an introvert that he had never really made a profession of faith before. So they were like, who's going to ask him then? And so the guy who had started the whole thing, David, volunteered. So David goes to Eric's house. Eric's brother Robert is there, answers the door. David says, I'm here to see if Eric would be willing to come speak at our event. And Robert said, you can ask Eric yourself. He's coming back from a run right now. So Eric walks in the room. Here's probably the most famous athlete in all of Scotland right now. He still hadn't won a gold medal. Think about just you know, the future. And David just thinking about this hero of his. And he walks in the room. He says, hi. And he says, what can I help you with? And he says, we're having an event in the evenings. We're going to have people from the community come. Men who would never walk into church are going to come play rugby. And we would like you to come speak at the event. And the biographer says that Eric Liddell sat on his chair and put his face in his hands and sat there thinking for up to a couple minutes. And it hit me like a ton of bricks reading that, because I'm thinking, what is he thinking about? What is he thinking about? Absolute silence for a couple minutes. The thoughts swirling in his head. You might say, no big deal. But I say it's a huge deal. A life-changing decision to say, okay, I'm going to speak out loud about the Christ that I love. As I said, his own parents weren't quite sure if he was a Christian at the time. So there he was, sitting in his chair, thinking that this decision was going to change the rest of his life. Was he going to be a closet Christian or a committed Christian? Was he going to stand firm for the gospel, or was he going to cower away and stay sitting? He was realizing the following Christ meant standing beside him, carrying a cross so that the whole world can see that you identify with Christ, that your identity is in Christ. And God calls every one of us in this room to want to identify with Christ, to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that people, when they see you, they know that you're a Christian and that you would declare the truth anytime that God calls you to do it. If there's any shame in your hearts as you do this, it's going to be the most excruciating thing to speak the truth or to stand truth or to not give in to sin. There's going to come a day for you, like for Eric that day, and if it hasn't already, that God's going to call you to make a stand for the gospel. And my question for you this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready to say, yes, I will, Lord? Or are you going to say no and recant the Lord that you love as of right now? Will you be found ready? So I want to help you this morning. I'm going to give you three simple points, three simple truths that will help us be unashamed of the gospel. And we're going to get them from Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. And the first one is very simple. The gospel is the only way to salvation. Notice what verse 16 says. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, these three verses, you could preach 6 or 7 sermons with these three verses. I'm sure John MacArthur could do 15 to 20 sermons in these three verses. So I'm going to try to go quick and try to get to my points. I don't want to take too long, or else Luther will come down and eat all our food, and that's not good. But notice here what he says. He says, "I am not ashamed." And then he says, "For." He's about to give us the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the thing that keeps shame from creeping up as he shares the gospel. This is it. We have the answer right here. People say, how do I get more motivated to preach the gospel? Well, here's a good reason right here. He's about to tell us. In the moment of being tempted to think that I'm ashamed of the gospel, this truth that I'm about to tell you should go off like a 6 a.m. alarm clock. Should ring in your head as you're tempted to not speak the truth. And that truth is the fact that the gospel is the only way to heaven. Only one way. It doesn't matter who you're talking to, whether it's your American neighbor next door who served the gospel 1,000 times, or an Aboriginal tribe member in Africa who's never heard of Jesus before, it is only the gospel that can save both of them. In fact, Paul's argument here is almost to the extreme. Circumstance tells us about people who have no excuse whether they hear about Jesus or not, because of creation. They can look around them and they can know God exists. So they have no excuse whatsoever whether they've even heard about Jesus or not. I've gotten that question from time to time. What about that tribe member who's never heard about Jesus? It's not fair to send him to hell. Have you ever heard that question before? I get it all the time. What about him? What happens to him? I mean, God wouldn't send someone to hell who hasn't heard, right? That's not fair. That's what's fascinating about this. It's because if that were true, that you don't go to hell unless you hear about Jesus, then the worst thing we could do is send missionaries to these places. We're going on a short-term mission trip to Cuba next month. If they don't get this recording and hear this and shut me out of the country. There's people there who've never heard about Jesus. It was a communist country for all these years. if it's true that they're not culpable until they hear about Jesus, then the worst thing I could do is go and preach the gospel. We should send a wall-building team so that they can't hear the gospel ever. That's what we should be doing if that were true. But the fact of the matter is, you don't go to hell for rejecting Jesus. Jesus came because the world was condemned already. People go to hell because of their sin. It is because of their sin. And the only thing that can break the power of sin is the power of the gospel. Look at what he says. He says, the power of God. The only way that this power of God is given to break the chains of sin in someone's life is through the gospel, which is the good news. It's through a message. God's way of saving people is only through actual people's lips speaking words to others. That is implicit here. It's the power of God for salvation. The "it" is meaning the gospel. Look at the word "everyone" here. It's to everyone who believes. And then look at the words Jew and Greek. A couple of things here. The word Greek in Paul's mind isn't limiting salvation to people from Greece, from Athens. You know, this is for every person who's not a Jew. That's what the word Greek means here. Look at verse 15. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Look at the word "eager" there. Paul is the opposite of ashamed. He's got motivation. He's eager to go into this place where few people have heard the gospel. He's got a burning desire to go. And until you have that burning desire to go and to speak the truth, you're never going to be unashamed. He sees a city and he says, that city desperately needs the truth. Until you have a burning desire to preach the gospel, it will always be shameful. There will always be a little shame in your heart. It's all about competing fears. I absolutely hate bugs, especially spiders. If a spider came up right now, I would probably scream and jump off. And it's an embarrassing phobia to have, right? And I have two fears, competing fears. I'm afraid that a spider will touch me, which I'd probably have a heart attack. No, I'm exaggerating, but I'm afraid that a spider will touch me. And I'm afraid that people will see me react to the spider touching me at the same time. So each time I sit at a bench, I look under the table for spiders. I don't know. It's just a weird thing I have. In the moment, I don't care about looking weird, that I'm looking under the table or that I'm jumping away from the spider, because I have a greater fear, and that is that I wouldn't be touched by this little stinking spider. Paul says, I am more afraid of the fact that people will spend eternity in hell than I'm afraid of the fact that I might lose my head. He weighs his options and he says, I am more afraid that this person will not get to hear the gospel than I am that this person may take my head off my shoulders if I do. He's got competing fears. And one squishes the other one, make it irrelevant. And Paul understands this tension so well because he understands that this is a temptation for people to be ashamed of the gospel. So the question must be, do you understand that you possess the only message that can rescue people from an eternity of torment? It's the only thing that can save them. The first key to be unashamed of the gospel is to understand that the gospel is the only power of God for salvation. He has set it up so that the only way that people can be saved is through the gospel and through a Christian being willing to open up his lips to preach it. I guarantee Luther had competing thoughts that day at the Council of Worms. I mean, it's said that he would ask for a night to be able to think about what he was going to say and what he was going to do. And all night probably he was wondering, what am I going to say tomorrow? Here's a man who's weighing his options. One fear is that he could burn at the stake. And that's a legitimate fear. I'm afraid to wet my fingers and put out a candle. If they told me, hey, Jordan, do you recant the gospel or lick your fingers and put out the candle, I'd be like, okay, oh, all right, I'll do that. It would be a fear. And Luther is wondering whether he's going to be burned completely till dead. It's a legitimate fear. But the fear of going against his conscience and going against God's word outweighed the other too much for him to stay silent. The moment you realize that God's only way for salvation, the only way for salvation is by you opening your mouth and declaring the truth, is the moment the truth sharing will be easier. For Paul, it was a no-brainer. It caused him to fearlessly share it. But that's not the only reason. Look at verse 17. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The second reason why you must be unashamed of the gospel is that the gospel is only received through faith. And I'm going to add the word instantly. The gospel is only received through faith instantly. In other words, the gospel is a gift of God that you simply need to believe in and not to achieve in. And this verse was a huge deal. This verse is the heart of Romans. It pumps blood into the rest of the book. This is the theme verse of the book and a huge verse for Luther's life. And as Mike said last night, justification is such an important doctrine, especially when it relates to the break from the Roman Catholic Church. There's so much truth here, and there's the heart of the gospel here. And Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 when he says this. He says at verse 17, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And so a question comes up. Who's a righteous man? David, as he talks about the holy hill of the Lord in various psalms, Psalm 15, he says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" Who's righteous enough to get to go to heaven? This word righteous comes from the marketplace back in the day. A lady would go to the marketplace to buy grain. And so the man behind the counter selling the grain, let's call him the grain master, sounds cool to me, brings out the scale. And on one side, he takes a stone, he takes a measure, and he puts it on there. On the other side, he starts adding grain until it's righteous, until it's exactly even. That's what it means to be made righteous. And you take that here, and the word that he's using here for the righteousness of God, and he's saying, who can be righteous? Who is the righteous man? And on one side, you put God's holiness, God's eternal perfection and holiness on one side. And on the other side, you put your life. You may even put your good works. How many good works would you have to do to balance the scale? Because every bad work you do takes away, right? Every sin takes away. How would you ever do enough good work to balance the scale? So you say, okay, then you must be punished. You deserve an eternity in hell. And that's not even enough yet, because how do you ever make up for the sin against a holy God? And so the fact that hell is eternal tells you that there is no way we will ever be able to balance those scales. Even an eternity in hell isn't long enough to balance the scales. This verse may even be the key verse to the Reformation, because Luther discovers something incredible in reading the Greek here. In Latin, which is what the Catholic Church used and what they spoke in, they used the word justificare. Justificare. It comes from justify. So the word justify is there. So it means to make justice, to bring justice, which is what justice means. And then ficare means to make. And so in the Roman Catholic mind, in the priest's mind, it was to make one righteous. John Owen talks about this verse. And if you go ahead, he talks about what the Roman Catholics believed. He says, Roman Catholics maintain that at baptism, grace is infused into the soul, pardoning original sin, which is the commencement of the work of justification, which is continued in the soul through the sacraments of the church, mass, and good works. And guess what? The day you die, after all these years of being justified, you still aren't just enough to get to heaven. And so you must spend Who knows how long in purgatory to get to the point where you're righteous enough to get into God's presence? But John Owen would say this: the true and genuine signification of justification is to be determined from the words of the original languages. In no place is the word to justify used in any other sense than to absolve, acquit, esteem, declare, pronounce righteous, or to impute righteousness, which is the forensic sense of the word. You get what he's saying there? If the meaning of the word justification is something that happens over many years, that it's a process that you are made righteous, then it's all based on your works. It's all based on what you do. And Luther had a huge problem with this, because what he's seeing when he's studying the Greek is that this is not a make righteous type of word. This is not something that happens over many years. This is an instant declaration from God that you are instantly declared righteous, where you instantly can enter into heaven upon your death. If you were to die in this moment as a believer, you get to stand confidently in God's presence, not based on who you are, what you've done, but based on what Christ has done for you on the cross. It wasn't over time that you'd be able to achieve the righteousness needed to get into heaven, but rather it's a gift of God where through the blood of Jesus Christ, he would be seen as righteous. And so Luther said, "This righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine." He called it justitia alienum, which means alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to somebody else. You're receiving a righteousness that's not your own. It's extra nos, it's outside of us, and it's namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, when he discovered this meaning of this verse, he said, "When I discovered this, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." And this is the difference between our religion and every other religion on earth. That's what makes Christianity unique. You want to know a succinct way of saying that Christianity is different from every other religion? You don't even have to learn every other religion, because they all teach a works-based righteousness of some kind. The question is this: is salvation a process or is it instantaneous? It's a simple question. Do you believe that salvation is a process that you earn over time, possibly, or is it an instant declaration of God that you are able to enter into heaven? And as I've looked through the religions of the world, I've never walked into one that doesn't teach some kind of form of works righteousness, of process of salvation. They're a works-based religion. They don't like it. They don't like to be told that they're works-based salvation. But the implications of saying that salvation is a process is that it's a work-based salvation. Me and a friend were at one of the community colleges in the area, and we're preaching the gospel, walking up to people, saying hi. And we walked up to this conversation two people were having, and one of the guys was trying to prove to the other that God is a mother. And I was like, interesting. I had talked to some of them before. And so I ended up, you know, budging in, because I didn't want him teaching this crazy stuff to this guy. So I ended up pulling him away, and the guy he was evangelizing ended up leaving. So I was talking to this guy. And it was a really frustrating conversation. And so I finally asked, okay, fine. Let's say you're right. I want to be saved right now. What do I have to do to be saved right now? I want to be saved today. Tell me what to do. It's not that easy. What do you mean it's not that easy? I want to be saved right now. Jesus says, you know, today you'll be in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says that there is only one way that you can be saved. And he says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. I want to be saved right now. Tell me what to do. And he says, he's just quiet. So awkward. And finally he says, well, one thing you can do is take the Passover. I was like, the Passover, okay. All right, take it. I'll take it right now. I want to be saved right now. Give me the Passover. He goes, it's not that easy. You have to do it at my church. I said, okay, let's go to your church right now. Give me the Passover. He said, no, the Passover is only once a year. I was like, what if I die until that day? What happens? I said, okay, all right, when is it? He says, April 8th. And I was like, how do you know that? And he goes, God told me. And I said, you told me there's 2.7 million of you, and you're acting like now God spoke to you and told you it's April 8th. So what, did he do the same with everybody else? He's like, yeah, everybody knows it's April 8th. It's like, there's no way you guys all, so you guys all walked up to the meeting, 2.7 million of you, and you all said, okay, what did God tell you at the same time? Say the date, okay, April 8th. Wow, we all got it right. He said, no, God told us all audibly at the same time. And that's when I realized what he was saying. He was saying that God is an actual human being on earth today, and that she's a lady in Korea who actually lives on earth right now and says when the Passover is every year. And my heart broke a little bit. Here's this guy. He's got no clue as to how to be saved. He doesn't know how to tell. He's at the campus sharing the gospel with people, his gospel, whatever it is. And he can't even tell somebody how to be saved. He has no clue. They got to go and start reading some books over many years. They got to do the Passover. They got to be baptized by some person in the church. They got to believe in this Korean lady out there. And what a mess. And then I have Mormons coming to my door. And I just go straight to this. How do I want to be saved right now. What are you doing here? Tell me. Just tell me how to be saved. It's not that easy. You got to do all these things. I had a Jehovah's Witness in my room, and I said, I want to be saved right now. What do I do? And he said, you got to read this book. And then after you've done this book, you got to read this book. And then you got to go door to door for the rest of your life. And then maybe you'll be one of the 144,000. And I'm like, I don't got time for that. I want to be saved right now. It's unsustainable. It's discouraging. And it's man-centered. That produces discouragement in evangelism. Instead, we possess a sure way, an instant way to be saved right now, where we can be confident that we, when we die, we go to heaven. This word in the Greek, diakaiosyne, means that this righteousness that we have derives from God. It's outside of us. That God gives us this righteousness. That's why Paul is so confident here. Because the righteousness received is a gift that God bestows on the one who has faith. He does it all. He gives you righteousness. He makes you, declares you righteous. Like a judge who in his desk strikes his gavel. In the same way, God instantly strikes his gavel and says, this person is now righteous and can enter into heaven through the blood of Christ. And that produces confidence in standing for the gospel. Because it doesn't depend on you. It's God's work in the heart of a man. And it happens to you in a passive way. Jesus saves you. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:9. He says this, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul is a man who worked himself to the bone. He was going to kill Christians thinking that that was God's work. He was literally murdering people. He would have stones in his hand, hitting people's heads, thinking he's working for God. He worked himself to death. Luther was similar. That's why Luther understands the gospel so clearly. Because he literally starved himself. He beat himself. He cleaned the floor with his hands for hours, scrubbing the same spot until in his mind it was clean enough for God. And he would wear his hands out. And he realized that you could not make yourself clean. There was nothing he could do. How do you have any confidence in the gospel if you don't know for sure you're saved? If you don't know you'll ever get to the point where you can be saved? When Luther was at his monastery, he was practically committing suicide. I mean, he was a dead man walking. And he had a leader named von Staupitz, who told him to stop it and go to Rome. thinking maybe Rome would be, the Mecca of Catholicism would give him the confidence he needs and maybe some peace. And Luther goes to Rome and he talks about the priest that he sees going into rooms of prostitutes, and he's disgusted by their depravity, by these priests who are leading the church. He's bothered with all the indulgences being sold. He said 18 of the 12 apostles were buried in Spain. Doesn't make, you know, there's all these indulgences they're selling. Skulls of people that are not theirs. And they're just lying upon lying. And then he finally walks up to the holy steps in Rome. If you've ever heard of these holy steps, they're said to have been transferred from Jerusalem where Jesus walked up these steps. Next week, we're going to Rome on a mission trip. I'm taking a group of 9 of us, and we're going to walk up to these steps. Last year, we went, and there was a lady in a wheelchair, weeping her eyes out, unable to go up these steps because in her mind, she wasn't going to be able to be saved. She wasn't going to be able to work her way to heaven, so she's weeping her eyes out. We all got to see this. These are the same steps Luther went up on almost 500 years ago. And as he's going up, he's just, everything's overwhelming him. How is this so? You know, how is it possible that by kissing these steps, I can somehow make my justice compare with God's holiness? It's impossible. And he sees a lady who's crying her eyes out, trying to pray her, you know, her deceased son into heaven. And he's like, is this really so? Is this really how you're saved? And he stands up and he doesn't finish and he walks home and he starts reading the Bible. He starts reading the scriptures. And it had an incredible effect on him because he wanted to find in the scriptures where the truth was. Can a Hail Mary save me? Can the kissing a step save me? Is this how you achieve your salvation? No, you need the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to you. You can have confidence in sharing the gospel, offering people true hope that says you can be saved right now. If you would simply believe in Jesus, turn from your sin and believe in Christ, you can be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. You can have confidence telling that to anybody around you because God does it all. There's a third reason. And the third reason has less to do with the gospel itself, but more to do with the recipient. Look at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The third point is that you can stand unashamed of the gospel because the only one who should be ashamed is the one who is under the wrath of God. The only one who should be ashamed is the one who is under the wrath of God. Not believing the gospel is the shameful thing. I hope you understand that. That's what kills me about having to convince people of not being ashamed of the gospel. You're not the one with the problem. You got the solution to the problem. Notice first what it says. It says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God hates sin. To the point where one sin is guilty of eternity in hell. One sin against him. Look at James 2:10. James 2:10 says this. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable of all of it. Because the law is not separate from the character of God. The law is a reflection of the character of God. It flows from God. So it's, you can't separate his laws as individual things. It's an entire plate that if you break one of the laws of God, you break all of it. Because that's God's character revealed. So as image bearers, anytime we sin, we're not just breaking a commandment. We're lying about who God is. We're declaring lies about who God is. That's why one sin becomes guilty of the entire thing. And you know, people get hung up on this. And, you know, all of us sin far more times than just once in our life. We sin multiple times per minute. And all those sins, each individually deserve an eternity in hell. And God absolutely hates sin. His response to sin is his wrath. It's automatic. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. We want to think how sweet they are, how kind they are, how unharmful they are. They're doing all right. They just need Jesus. But if we would see them for who they truly are, if we'd see them with God's eyes, they would be dead men walking. And they don't believe in the true God. But there's a reason why they don't. And it's so clear in this verse. And this should be the most confidence-inducing, maybe truth in the entire Bible for evangelism because of this. Look at what it says. The Bible tells us that they reject the truth, and it's because of their unrighteousness. The reason why they don't believe the gospel is because they love their sin. It doesn't matter what it is. The reason why atheists don't believe in God isn't because of some book. It isn't because of the origin of the species. It's not because Richard Dawkins is that convincing. The reason why they find it convincing is because they're trying to find anything to excuse their sin. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you have a neighbor or a coworker, and you're intimidated by them. Or perhaps you're scared to talk to an atheist who's well-read and who knows all the Bible verses that contradict each other. You need to remember that that person, the reason why they are so confident in their belief system is only because they love their sin. That's the only reason that they don't believe the gospel. It's the heart of this verse. Paul is saying there is no such thing as an atheist. The only reason people refuse to worship God that they know exists is because they worship themselves and their sin. And because of this rebellion, they stand condemned before God, and his wrath is upon them. And like a flood that so many years ago took over the world, God's fury will crush the world who doesn't believe in him. And people will be sent to hell for eternity. They are the ones who will be judged. That's why evidential apologetics doesn't work. That's why you don't walk up to somebody and give them evidence for God. This verse tells us that they already believe that God exists and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, this is a courtroom analogy. If you present evidence, you're presenting it to the judge and jury. If you're presenting evidence to an atheist, you're acting like he's the judge and jury. And the fact of the matter is you're putting God on trial. You got it flipped. You don't put God on trial. God doesn't need to be on trial. I don't need to present evidence to this person that God exists. The Bible says that they know God exists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I need to try it my best through Scripture to expose the fact that they love their sin. That's their job. That their sin is worthy enough to send them to hell. Perhaps God's wrath is the ultimate motivation we need to push us towards being unashamed. Jesse's been preaching through Revelation, and on Easter Sunday, he preached on Jesus returning on his white horse and cutting down everybody who doesn't believe, and he's got blood on his robe. This was on Easter Sunday he preached this. Can you believe that? Think about that. That's not the Jesus that's preached these days. Jesus coming back on a horse, slaughtering people. That's just a crazy thought, and that's the reality of what's happening one day, what's coming. God's holiness and his absolute justice declare men to be separated from him for eternity. And yet, he's so patient. The end of Revelation hasn't come yet. And we labor to bring the gospel to those around us, obeying Christ in all things. And perhaps your moment's already come. Perhaps you've already stood strong for the gospel. You've already got to share your faith and you've declared that you believe in Christ. Perhaps your moment's coming. In the moment of answering the call and declaring before everyone that you are not ashamed of the gospel and you can stand boldly, whether it affects 1,000 people, 1,000,000 people, or 2 people, it doesn't matter. I pray that if that moment hasn't come yet, that you will unashamedly say, yes, I believe the gospel. It all begins small. For Luther, 500 years ago, it was very public. For you, it might be at your job, in your neighborhood, at your Christmas dinner. But the question is, will you respond to the call? Eric Liddell, that day in his living room, after spending some time counting the cost, looked at his brother's friend and simply said, okay, I'll speak. Stood up, shook his hand, and appeared to his first speaking engagement. And despite his fears and his introvert personality, he decided to obey the Lord. And yes, he went on to speak thousands of sermons. He's had biographies written about him. He won gold medals at the Olympics. But it all began with a five-minute decision in the living room of telling the Lord, yes, I'll do it. Christianity was not a faith to be lived in fear. It wasn't a faith that you could keep to yourself, but it involved going out and boldly and unashamedly declaring the truth. My question is, will you answer the call? Are you ashamed of the gospel? I wrote some words the other morning, and I'll close with this. They rhyme, so don't make fun of me, but it says this: one way to heaven, and that is all. One way to avoid the consequence of the fall. One way to be justified, accomplished by Christ's blood when he died. Don't let God's patience make you confused. His goodness and mercy must not be abused. Jesus is coming on his white horse and will punish all sin with all of his force. The day soon coming when he'll take a hold of the globe, when men's blood will be dripping off of his robe. One simple question I ask you, my friend: how often does your mind think about the end? Does this reality not astound you and make your heart break for the souls around you? Timidness and shame must vanish away the split second we think about that fateful day when God in his justice all men will destroy and his fury and wrath he'll completely employ. Hell is a thought we should think about more. It should keep us awake and shake us to our core. It should get you off your couch and put you to labor for the sake of your family, your friend, and your neighbor. And despite the fact that the world remains hostile, unashamed you should go preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for these words of encouragement that we can stand unashamed of the truth. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would be more likely to share the gospel, that they would, as they visit even D.C. today, as they walk up to souls and they see these people who are dying and going to hell, that they would count the cost and decide that you're more beautiful than anything this world can offer. Lord, thank you for the examples in our lives. We thank you for Luther. We thank you for all the other men of the Reformation. We thank you for the women of the Reformation. We thank you for the missionaries, the Eric Liddells of the world, who can serve as an example to us. Lord, thank you for those in our lives right now at our churches who unashamedly stand for you, no matter what context they're in. Pray that we would model after them, that we would be able to declare, here I stand, I can do no other. I want to serve you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.